The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 9, resuming our study at verse 19. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of meeting to study your word and to grow in grace. We know that we're in time, but we also know that our eternity is secured because we are in union with your Son. We pray that you will challenge us by these things so that we can do what we're supposed to do with the remainder of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Acts 9, verse 19. We covered the conversion of Paul, his salvation, and that Paul's eyes were darkened, of course. And this, the metaphor is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So Paul was seeing for many years, but he was in the dark. And then he was truly in the dark when he was struck down. But he immediately recognized that the voice that was talking to him was God. And when he said, God, who are you? He received the message, I am. And that is the I am from the Old Testament. That is the I am from the New Testament. I am Jesus. And of course, Saul was a persecutor of the Christians for the first several years of the church. Well-known persecutor. And his sight was restored to him. And in the middle of 19, we continue. It says, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Damascus, of course, is in modern-day Syria, to the north of Jerusalem. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. That's the synagogues there in Damascus. Synagogues are local churches, meeting places for the Jews. And he's a Jew. And he would go into these synagogues and he would say that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Paul, of course, had mastery of the Old Testament scriptures. He knew all about the Messiah. He knew about the first coming. Psalm 118 covers the first coming and the second coming. And the Jews, on Palm Sunday, they sang only the verses that referred to the second coming. They skipped over the verses that referred to the first coming in Psalm 118, which talks about the Messiah will come bearing salvation. They wanted the Messiah to come and restore Jerusalem as an independent nation and to rule the world from Jerusalem. So he's declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, the exact antithesis of what he was pursuing before he was saved. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? And of course the answer was yes. 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. How did he prove it? The Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many, many passages in the Old Testament scriptures. You can prove, you can win a debate with anybody about the Bible in terms of who Jesus is and what he came to be in terms of his humanity and what occurred. But that doesn't save him. Because the Bible clearly is the Word of God, and it clearly teaches these prophecies that were written, and it cannot be controverted that they were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ appeared in his humanity. So that's what Paul was doing. He was saying, look, Zechariah talked about him coming on a donkey, and Psalm 22 talked about the method of his death, and Isaiah 53, and many, many, many other passages where he would be born, that he'd be born of a virgin. And so he proclaimed all these passages, so the conclusion is clear that he is the Christ. And yet, that's not going to convince people that are on negative volition. They will not believe. So it says that he kept increasing in strength, and confounding the Jews. The Jews couldn't answer him. They had no answer. He would talk about Daniel chapter 9, the Son of God. And he would explain how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies in every single detail. And he confounded those people that tried to intellectually debate him because, again, Paul's a genius. And now he's using that genius to proclaim the gospel. So the Jews lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. That's their solution. So if you cannot convince them that Jesus is the Christ through logic, reason, then, of course, their alternative is to kill you. And grace is always hated by legalism. And Saul is teaching grace. So they're going to try to kill him. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. The gates, of course, are the gates of the city. And Saul would go into the gates of the city because these were meeting places. People not only met in the synagogues, but they'd meet out in different plazas, open-air markets, and the gates of the city was a popular area for prophets to speak. And apparently Saul would also go to the gates of the city, and they watched by day and night so they might put him to death. They were also looking for an opportunity, if he left the city, to kill him outside the city wall, to find some way to drag him away and kill him. Verse 25, but his disciples, and these are other believers, took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So, because you're a Christian, you don't give up your common sense. You still use your common sense in the world. You can say that, well, I'm a Christian, God has a plan for my life, but I'm going to lay down on I-10 here at 3 o'clock in the morning and see what happens. Well, you're going to be killed. So you use your common sense, and that's what these people did. They knew that these people were watching by the gates to kill him, and therefore they decided it was time for him to move on. This was God's signal that it's time for you to move on. You're not getting any more responses from these people, and so they lowered him in a large basket outside the city walls. So do not park your common sense at the door when you become a Christian. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. This includes not only the 11 apostles, but also other believers. The word disciple, of course, means a follower of Christ, follower of the way. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, these are 11 apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Who are the Hellenistic Jews? These are the Jews that have adopted the Greek culture. These are the Jews that are not the strict constructionists like the Pharisees. They've kind of adopted many of the Greek cultures, but they're still Jews. And so Paul is taking his argument to the Hellenistic Jews. And these are the Jews that would be spread out all over the hinterlands. Most of the Hellenistic Jews lived outside of Jerusalem, but they'd come to Jerusalem for the feast or for various activities from time to time, business opportunities. And so he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So the formal Pharisee Jews, the Orthodox Jews, quote-unquote, were rejecting the message, and the Hellenistic Jews were also joining in this desire to put him to death. And that's generally what legalism always wants to do to grace. They want to silence it, they want to shut it up, they want to persecute it, they want to kill it off. Verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, who are the brethren? The brethren, of course, the Adolphos, that's all believers. And when you're a believer, you are a brethren with each other. But so when the other believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, Caesarea is a coastal town built by Herod the Great, a very short distance from Jerusalem. It's on the coast. That's also where the main Roman army garrisons for the region. They didn't garrison in Jerusalem. They garrisoned in Caesarea, but they could be called to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a barracks called the Mark Anthony Barracks that was right in the temple area that housed a group of Roman soldiers under a one-star general, and they kept the peace in Jerusalem. But the main Roman army was billeted at Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Tarsus is to the north. That's where Saul is from. Saul is from Tarsus. He's called Saul of Tarsus, and this was a common way to describe people. Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth because he grew up in Nazareth. So they sent him to Tarsus. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, we get more information about what Paul was doing, or Saul, rather. It says, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," which is Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. I guess we can start in verse 17. "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So Paul, we're getting some of the details here. He went off to Arabia, but he did go to Jerusalem, as the book of Acts records. And so he got acquainted with Cephas, which is Peter, stayed there for 2 weeks. Verse 19, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God because of this. Then after an interval of 14 years, chapter 2, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." Anyway, we get more information. Titus was a Gentile, and Barnabas went with Paul on the first missionary journey. So Barnabas was one of those believers that quickly recognized that Saul was a valuable asset, that God had a special purpose for his life. So we get a few more details about these missing years and what Saul was doing. The book of Acts, again, remember, starts at 30 A.D. It goes all the way up to 60 A.D. So Luke is not filling us in with many of the details. He gives us a broad brush picture of what's happening at this time. And, of course, when new believers first start, you see a lot of rosy things in the book of Acts. They're singing, they're having a good time, and they understand the concept of salvation. They're seeing these supernatural spiritual gifts, and there's a lot of excitement because when they start to realize the doctrine of eternal security, there's a lot of rejoicing. The suffering is not too great, but of course then the suffering and the other aspects of life start to sink in, and then you have the problems of life. We saw this in Matthew where some of the seeds grow up very fast, but then when problems come, they stop growing. They stop understanding the concept of grace. They're not steadfast. They're not marching forward in the Word, and they fall along the wayside. Now, they're still saved. So you see a lot of this activity in the first couple of chapters of Acts, how everybody is happy, the Word spreading, believers are multiplying, they're rejoicing. Many of them are thinking that the rapture is right around the corner, and that's the topic of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You know, well, Jesus is coming back right now, so we might as well sell all of our belongings and get ready for the return of Christ. So there's misapplication of doctrine, but there's a lot of emotionalism. There's no question about it. Verse 32, "Now as Peter was traveling through all..." Now, Luke is switching to Peter now. Saul's kind of off the table. We got a broad brush picture of who Saul is, how he was converted, and he's off the scene. Now Luke is switching to Peter. "Now as Peter was traveling through all the regions, he came down also to the saints..." That's the word hagios, which means separated from, "who lived in Lydia," or Lydda, but as most people pronounce it, Lydia, but Lydia. "There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, and he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' And then we have immediately he got up." A lot of these miracles were obviously happened immediately. A couple of them took a little bit of time. In the Gospels, we know that Jesus healed most people immediately. And when he didn't heal you immediately, he was making a point of Bible doctrine. The man that had mud rubbed into his eyes and was told to go down to the pool to wash his eyes, he wasn't healed immediately, but that was a teaching tool. Most of the healings were immediate. They weren't a process where you had to sit there and wonder if it was going to happen or not. Verse 34, Peter said to him, we already had 34. Verse 35, "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So the purpose of these supernatural miracles, again, is to announce that there's something new here at the beginning of the church age. And it was a teaching tool. But many people, because they saw the miracle, they still wouldn't believe. Many, many people, the miracles did not impress them. They impressed people that were on positive volition, and so this was a kickstarter to their positive volition so that they would also believe. Verse 36, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha," which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened. Now, notice it says she's a disciple. She's already a believer. So she's exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. She obviously has a supernatural spiritual gift that's associated with these types of activities. And she has impersonal love. That kindness is impersonal love. They hate. People hated her. She didn't hate back. She was able to use that problem-solving device, and she was abounding. I mean, she was consistently doing these things, and that's the word we have, is charity, agathos. Agape, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So she was a woman that had a lot of charity. She helped out a lot of people, and perhaps you bumped into these type of people that are always doing good deeds and various activities for other people. And they're seeking nothing in return. There's no strings attached. If she makes you a shawl, she doesn't expect you to give her, you know, a bottle of wine. And she doesn't hold it against you if you don't. And if you do, then she's very happy, I'm sure, to receive the bottle of wine. A lot of people do things for other people because they want something. They want something. They want you to give them attention. They want you to give them approbation, whether it's a mental return on their dollar or some physical return on their dollar. They do it because they're trying to get something from you. Or they're simply trying to have other people acknowledge that they're such a wonderful person. And that's not what this woman was doing at all. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 39, we read that Peter did go with the disciples, and he arrived there. And then verse 40, "But Peter sent them all out of this room and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body," notice the body, she's not there. We consist of a body, a human spirit, and a human soul. That's the believer. The unbeliever consists of a body and a human soul. We have a human spirit the second that we believe, and so we're trichotomous beings. But here, we have a body. Christ did not die to save our bodies. He died to save our souls. The body is a temporary residence of the soul. When it's gone, you'll never see it again. The body will be, if you're in the rapture, your body will be immediately translated into a resurrection body as our Lord, who went right through the stone. But if you're not in the rapture generation, your body will rot away, and it will smell to high heavens when the soul leaves, and we'll have to bury you and put some dirt on top of you and embalm you, and then you'll rot away. And if somebody digs you up years from now, they might find a gold watch in there that somebody threw in there. I always told my wife, when I die, put me in my Yankee uniform, so at least if they dig me, if they can find some nice eagle buttons on there, and somebody can put it in their collection. And so it's the body. And so the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So the soul has returned to the body, and the human spirit, because she's a believer. And this is not a resurrection, is it? No. She's back in the same body. And I'm sure she's saying, why? Why am I back in this earth? Because she was in a place where there was no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. She was having a ball, absolutely having a ball. We know that Peter, when he departed his body, when he was stoned at Lystra, he didn't want to come back. I did not want to come back to this earth. He was in a place of perfect happiness. So if you have a loved one that's dead, whether they were a stinker or not a stinker, if they're a believer, they're having a ball. They're not thinking about you, and they're not wishing they were back here under any circumstances whatsoever. Whatsoever. So she's sitting there, and she opens her eyes, and I wonder what her first thought was. Probably, oh, hell, I'm back. And so when she saw Peter, she said, well, I'm back for a reason. I guess I'm going to have to sit up. And so she sat up when she saw him. Now, this is speculation on my part based on Paul's attitude and based on the Word of God. It's a place of sublime happiness. Why in the world would you want to come back to this place once you're on the other side as a believer? Well, basically, you don't. But she has a testimony. So I'm sure when she opened her eyes, it dawned on her pretty quick when she saw Peter. And she figured, well, the Lord has something for me to do. My time's not up. I'm being used as a teaching tool. And she was. So she's back, but she doesn't have a resurrection body. That body that she was put back into was rejuvenated because the organs had failed. Bacteria had set in, and so all the organs in her body had to be rejuvenated at the same time. So it was a miracle, but it's a resuscitation. No one has ever been resurrected except for Jesus Christ. All the folks that come back from the dead, whether Elijah did it, or Elisha, or Jesus, or Peter, or Paul, they're brought back from the dead in terms of resuscitation. They're all brought back into a human body, and they all die again. They all die again. It's not a resurrection. So when these knuckleheads say, well, they're resurrected, no, they weren't. They were resuscitated. Big difference. And so, when she saw Peter, she sat up, and I'm sure that was her thought. Well, the Lord's got something for me to do, and I'm going to do it. Verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So Peter's a perfect gentleman. He reaches out, takes her hand, and helps her get out of the carriage, in this case, the bed. And she didn't need any help, but Peter's just being a gentleman and stands her up on her feet. And then he presented her alive. Now, we could do a whole sermon on this because Christ presents us alive. We will be presented alive in a resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ was presented alive in his resurrection body before God the Father and was accepted. Because he's accepted, we're accepted. Right now, we have experiential sanctification. We're set apart from the world. We have positional sanctification. We're in union with Christ. And we will have ultimate sanctification. That's when we get our resurrection body. That's called ultimate sanctification. So positional sanctification, we're in union with Christ. Therefore, we share all the things that Christ has. Experiential sanctification means right now on this earth, we're set apart. So we've got three ways that we're sanctified. Verse 42, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and that was the purpose of this miracle. It was an evangelistic tool. Now, God uses different tools for different people. Paul, as we saw, had to have a 2x4 hit upside his head before he would believe. And so this is a teaching tool. And it authenticated the Word of God, because Peter, in this case, had raised somebody from the dead. Verse 43, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. And so Luke obviously is giving some very detailed information. Where does he get it? Well, he gets it from first-hand accounts, from Peter. Chapter 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now, a centurion, of course, is a Roman officer. The centurion was a rank structure. In our military, we have first lieutenant and second lieutenants. We have lieutenant colonels and colonels. We have four ranks of generals, 1-star, 2-star, 3-star, 4-star. The centurion was the same process. You start out at the lowest level centurion, and you could make your way up through various levels of centurions. So it was simply meant that you were an officer. Now, this is an officer of a high rank because he is over a Italian cohort. Now, the Italian troops were considered their elite division. These are like our special forces, our Green Berets. And so this is a cohort. How many people's in a cohort? First of all, the legion itself. You had a Roman legion, which you've heard that term before. That was a basic large segment of the Roman military. And in the first century, there was about 5,500 men, and they were divided into 10 cohorts. So you could do the math that the cohort would be between 500 and 1,000 soldiers. So this is a high-ranking centurion. He has authority over, let's just round it off to 1,000 soldiers. He has authority over 1,000 soldiers because there's 10 cohorts. They're taking the high number here in a legion. So somewhere between that amount. If it's a plus-size cohort, and they would plus them up for certain missions, during the war between the states, you'd have, in the Confederacy, for example, you would have a regiment. And the regiment was supposed to be composed of 1,000 men, which was 10 companies of 100 each. Rarely did that happen. By the end of the war, some of the regiments had like 35 people in it with one battle flag. And the brigades, of course, consisted of four regiments. So it varied depending on the exigencies. And generally what the Romans would do, in many cases, they wouldn't, if you had a recruit that died in battle, they wouldn't have a replacement come in for that person. They'd simply allow it to bleed down to very low numbers before they could reorganize the entire Roman legion. So, but again, it's you can't say with certainty exactly how things were done because Rome lasted for 800 years. And they used different ways and means in terms of organizing their legions. But at this time of the writing, the legion was between 5,000 and 6,000 men, divided into 10 cohorts. And the Italian cohort, of course, is an elite body of men. So this fellow is a senior officer. He's not a junior officer. He's been at it for a while. And he's in Caesarea. Caesarea, again, is the main billeting station for the Roman army in Judea. And his name is Cornelius. So, two, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continuously. Verse 3. So, a devout man. This means this fellow's already a believer. Well, how's he a believer? Well, he could have been saved. He could have been saved, of course, in 29 A.D. or 28 A.D. In that case, he was looking forward to the cross. He believed in the coming Messiah. And so there were many Jews that were saved that believed in the coming Messiah. That's how they're saved. They look forward to the cross. We don't have the details, but apparently this man understood the Jewish scriptures. Somebody told them about the Messiah, and they said that the Messiah will come. You believe in that, and you're saved. I'll take it. He was saved. But of course, in the Old Testament dispensation, let's say he was saved in the Old Testament dispensation, apparently he was, then he was required to do the rituals because that's how they taught things. Christ had not yet come. So he would give alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God continually. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. So, he is, you know, Cornelius again is his name. Now, God knows each and every believer from eternity past. And the angels know this guy's name because angels are watching us all the time. Both fallen angels and saved angels. Both elect angels and demons. They're everywhere. We studied this concept before. They're as real as anything else you can imagine. But in the ninth hour of the day, he had this vision. And the angel of God who had come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now here, the word Lord is Kyrios, which means God. So he's a believer. But this angel is not God, it's an angel. But he's referring to the angel as God. I'm sure this was quite a spectacular event for him. And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So prayer, the doctrine of prayer we studied many times. Prayer is a powerful tool. It penetrates heaven directly. And if your prayer lines up with the Word of God, then marvelous things will occur. If your prayer doesn't, then it will not be answered for a variety of reasons. One, you're praying for your lust patterns. Two, you're out of fellowship. We study that doctrine many times. Here, he's praying. His prayers are lining up with the Word of God. I imagine his prayers would be that I pray that you will enlighten me with more information. I pray that the Word of God will continue to spread. Those are prayers that line up exactly with God's directive will. And it's a memorial before God. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews. Without faith, you cannot please God. You have to know the doctrine and apply the doctrine. Without faith rest, you cannot please God. You got a faith rest in the promises and the doctrines that you have. Verse 5, Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is standing with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Now, all this information, of course, is known by God. It's communicated. Angels have a communication system. Angels are not omnipresent. They can only be in one spot at one time. But they can travel very quickly. So this information is relayed to Cornelius. Verse 7, When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. So the devout soldier here, there's another believer. And of course, Cornelius is in full-time Christian service, as we all are. Whatever your job is, you are in full-time Christian service as much as any other person. And God knows exactly what you're doing all the time. And even these knuckle-headed angels know what you're doing. They've got a G2 on you. They follow you around. They report back and forth. There's a marvelous system of activity that's fluttering about us all the time, day and night, day and night, day and night, about you. And if you're growing in grace, there's even more fluttering around you, because they're all looking to see, will you fall out of the march? Will you stop taking in Bible doctrine? Will you turn away from the plow? Your hand's on the plow right now. You're going forward. Will you turn away? Will you be distracted? And of course, the demons want that to occur. The saved angels do not want it to occur. And so, he has a personal attendance, and of course, as a Christian, people, if you're a mature believer, it's going to dawn on people that you hang around with. You're not going to hide it under, you don't hide your light under a barrel. Neither do you stand up on top of the barrel and act like an idiot. People are going to find it out, and they're going to be curious. They're going to say, why, what are you doing there? And of course, if you're ready, as Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to anybody that asks you a question. And of course, if you're a mature believer, you're constantly praying that one prayer, which is what? I would like an open door, Father, to spread your word and to advance your plan. And God will give you those open doors. Verse 8, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he told them everything. He told them about his vision that he had. And this is the ninth hour. This is in the daytime. This is Jewish time, the ninth hour. This would be 3 o'clock, right? Yeah, 3 o'clock. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's not asleep. He's having a vision. Remember, Jewish time starts at sun up. That's their first hour. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock. The sixth hour would be 12 o'clock. And the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. You can do the rest of the clock on your own. So, verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So it's about noon. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Now again, God communicated in the Old Testament and also before the canon of Scripture was completed. He would communicate directly. He would communicate through angels. There's a variety of ways that God communicated Bible doctrine. But once the canon of Scripture is written in 96 AD, all that stuff is gone. All that stuff is gone. Yet so many holy roller churches, they try to recapture all this stuff in the first century. They try to raise people from the dead. They try to bop each other on the heads. They try to do all sorts of weird stuff, speaking in tongues, jumping up and down, rolling their eyes, and I've got the Holy Ghost, and God's talking to me. And, of course, a lot of them can't get away with that, so they use that other phrase, God spoke to my heart, whatever the heck that means. I mean, anything you want it to mean. And then they look very holy and look heavenwards, like they have a secret to tell you, but they just can't tell you because you're not spiritual enough, brother. It's all nonsense. These supernatural temporary gifts departed. We studied this in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, when that which is perfect has come, all this stuff is gone, folks. These are simply tools to be used to advance the cause of Christianity in the first century. Peter had that authority to raise somebody from the dead because the authority is God. It's Bible doctrine. He did everything that Christ did. Of course, he didn't do as many miracles by any stretch of the imagination, but he had that power. He had that power because it was a teaching tool to announce to people that something spectacular is occurring. This is real stuff. And, of course, the canon of Scripture had not been completed yet. So, Peter's up there doing his prayer. He fell into a trance, verse 11, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. So we've got this great sheet coming down, and four corners are coming down to the ground. Now, Peter's vision, again, reflects that the Old Testament rituals are no longer the Christian way of life. That's the bottom line of his vision. The Jewish rituals are now to be discarded. They're no longer the Christian way of life. Because many Christians, of course, were still going into the temple. They're still doing the rituals. They understood that Jesus was the Christ, but they still did the rituals. And, of course, rituals are out in the church age. And so we have in verse 12, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, of course, my pardon to all you vegans where, you know, we can't eat animal flesh. The Bible authorizes you to eat animal flesh. Animals are not humans, and humans are not animals. Did God intend for man to consume animal flesh from the beginning? No. God created everything perfect. When man fell, nature was corrupted. Now, you are authorized to eat animals. It's a good source of protein, and some of them taste very good with ketchup and prepared in different ways. Some of them not so good. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." So he's getting this voice, and of course this voice is Jesus Christ. This is not an angel. This is a voice. He said, "Lord, Kurios, God, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." He's a Jew. Jews have very strict dietary restrictions in Codex number 3 of the Mosaic Law. You couldn't eat the pig. You couldn't eat certain types of seafood, etc., etc. Verse 15. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Verse 16, this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. Remember, this is the house of Simon the tanner. Verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." The Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. "But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." The Holy Spirit's job is to do what? To provide the gospel to anybody who wants to be saved, and to provide Bible doctrine through the pastor, teacher, or the communicator to anyone that wants to learn Bible doctrine. That's why the Holy Spirit himself controls history. He has sent them. Verse 21, Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" Verse 22, they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. These are other believers. 24, on the following day, he entered Caesarea, which is, again, the headquarters of the Roman army. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Ain't that true? Verse 27, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Verse 28, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." The Jews would not go into the house of a Gentile. They would not have friendship with a Gentile. They would not have any type of a close relationship with a Gentile. It was forbidden. They were very prejudiced, extremely prejudiced. And so Peter recognizes that this prejudice is out of line. He's soon going to recognize that what God, the distinction between the Old Testament rituals and the New Testament. This is a dispensation of grace. There are no rituals except for the Eucharist. That's it. There's no special holy days. Every day is the same. There's no special ritual that you have to do. And many Christians, of course, fall into this trap. They think they have to follow the Old Testament rituals, but of course they don't follow at all. They just follow like the Sabbath is a Saturday. They're not out there cutting animals' throats and doing all those other things. So if you're going to follow the rituals, follow all the rituals, I tell them. Don't pick and choose the one that you like. Follow them all. So he said, "I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Verse 28, "This is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your father, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God.'" The alms, again, this is not a 10% scam. Alms are simply an amount of giving. And Cornelius was a wealthy man, and he gave money to the church. And we don't know what the percentage was. But It was given in a state of grace. 32. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. Joppa, by the way, is another coastal town. It's another coastal town near Caesarea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Verse 34. In other words, they want to hear Bible doctrine. And this is what a believer that's positive wants to know. They want to know about God. And that's exactly what they want Peter to tell them, Bible doctrine. If you don't like Bible doctrine, of course, you're not going to be in Bible class, I would assume. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And of course, this is absolutely true. There is no partiality with God. Everybody gets an equal opportunity to be saved, whether you're Jew or you're Gentiles. The Jews had gotten a huge fat head because they were the chosen people, and they had all the special privileges, etc., etc. But in the Old Testament, actually, more Gentiles were saved than Jews. But Jews had this very superior attitude towards other humans. They were the super race. You think the Nazis thought they were the super race? The Jews knew they were the super race. Verse 35. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And again, who fears him? This is someone that's on positive volition. Every person. This is the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as a person that never had an opportunity to be saved. Because we've studied this many times under that doctrine of heathenism. Any human that's on positive signals will get the gospel. They will get the gospel before they die. And any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, they will get a communicator. Otherwise, God is not fair in both categories, and that's blasphemy. God's perfectly fair. And does what is right. You're doing what is right when you're responding to Bible doctrine. And you are welcome to him. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, preaching peace, this is the word irene, and this means here reconciliation. This doesn't stand for prosperity. Sometimes it stands for prosperity. When they say peace be with you, that means they want you to be prosperous and to grow. Here it means preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Christ reconciled God to man. And then we've got this phrase that the holy rollers love to say. He is Lord of all. And they raise their hands and look heavenward and all this stuff. And then they'll say this stupid phrase, which is Christ is not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. And if you've been spared that little thing, then you're very lucky. But it's all over the Baptist community. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And that's blasphemy. Christ is your Lord, whether you realize it or not, at the second that you're saved. Now, he is Lord of all because Christ is the creator of the universe. And therefore, he is Lord. He is your Lord. He is the Lord of all. Whether you ever recognize it or not is a different question. But this, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, it's a lie. That means if you don't do their little taboos, then Christ is not Lord, and therefore, you're not saved. That's what they're trying to tell you. And of course, that's idiocy. On top of blasphemy. Christ is your Lord, whether you ever realize it or not. And, of course, it's good to realize it and to realize what God has done for us. Verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. So they knew about Jesus. Bible doctrine was being communicated, and if you're a positive believer, you're going to get Bible doctrine from somewhere. Caesarea is not that far from Jerusalem. So they knew all about what occurred. They knew who Jesus Christ was, and this Cornelius believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So if he was a believer before Christ appeared on the scene, he quickly identified that that is the Messiah. And he knew that. And he knew all the gospel stories. He knew about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the herald. They proclaimed, this is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, dunamis, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So, he's talking about what Jesus did. By proclaiming that Jesus did the signs the Messiah would do. Now, the devil oppressed a lot of people. He still oppresses a lot of people. But in the that when Christ was on the earth in his humanity, that was a maximum amount of demon opposition. Satan gathered all the demons from India, from all over the world, and concentrated his fire right there in Judea. And there were maximum number of people that were demon-possessed. They were everywhere. If you read the book of Mark, you'll notice that Mark emphasizes demon possession more so than the other Gospels. Demon possession. A lot of people say, well, that's just some type of a psychological disorder. They weren't really demon-possessed. No, they were really demon-possessed. Because Satan and his demons possessed everything they possibly could. There was maximum satanic opposition to Christ and maximum satanic opposition to the Word of God. And that exhibited and manifested itself with maximum demon possession in the society and the people. So Christ came to kick those demons out and to proclaim, of course, the good news. Verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. These are eyewitnesses. Peter's one of the eyewitnesses. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Yes, they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Physically, he died on the cross. But his spiritual death, of course, is what saved us. Verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had a part in his resurrection. And on the third day, he rose from the dead in a resurrection body, walked right through the tomb. The stone was not rolled away to let him out. He went right through the rocks. The stone was rolled away to let people in. And he was seen by hundreds for 40 days. Believers, hundreds of believers. And he was visible. And they touched him. They saw him. They couldn't be fooled that it was an imitator because they knew Jesus Christ. Verse 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. They ate and drank with him. He had a resurrection body that could eat and it could drink. Didn't have to, but it could. It could go through walls or it could open the door and go through the door. It could go to the left or it could go to the right. It could appear or it could disappear. So it's quite a marvelous structure. Quite a marvelous structure. Nothing quite like it, obviously. And it's indestructible. Verse 42, and he opened us, and he ordered us to preach to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Christ will be the judge of the living and the dead. The living, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ by Jesus Christ. And the question to the believer is going to be, what did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth? Did you do what I told you to do? And then you will answer. And then you will show your production. And then you will be rewarded or not. And then the dead, of course, these are the unbelievers. Christ is the one that sits at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. He's the one that will judge the unbeliever. So he will judge both categories of the human species. And God, of course, gives the judgment to him. Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's how you're saved. You believe in his name, and therefore you're saved. Your sins are washed away, your sins are forgiven, and you receive the righteousness of God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, all of Romans, many other passages. 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to his message. Who are listening to his message? All Gentiles. They're not Jews. Cornelius brought his close friends, his family members. All Gentiles are listening to this message. 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. So in the room also are Jews that were circumcised. They came from Joppa with Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Okay, so they're already saved. Again, we notice the ritual of baptism. It's a teaching tool. What is Peter there to do? Teach. This is one of the teaching tools that was used in the first century. It taught sanctification. you're in union with Christ. You go into the water, you're identified with his death. You come up out of the water, you're identified with his resurrection body. You will get a resurrection body. That's ultimate sanctification. Positional sanctification, you're in union with Christ. Experiential sanctification, you're here in time. Until you die, you're here in time. And you're here to glorify God by fulfilling his plan and being a witness in the angelic conflict. So, this is called the Gentile Pentecost. They got the same supernatural things that occurred when the Jews had their Pentecost. And we see this in ways. First of all, we saw the Jewish Pentecost. Then we saw the Pentecost in Samaria. These are the half-Jews. And now, the no-Jews at all. These are the Gentiles. They're getting the same privileges, the same gifts of the Spirit as the Jews got. And so, they're all one. There's no difference between the Jew and there's no difference between the Gentile. They're all in union with Christ. Before we close, we're going to look at the doctrine of apostle really quick. Well, let's not do that because I want to do that when we get to, we go back to Saul. Because remember, Saul's now off the table and Luke is concentrating on the ministry of Peter, who is a leader of the early church. Not Paul, it was Peter. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together again to study your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us so that we may be promoted in your plan and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.